Feel a bit flat at this time of the year with students disappearing every minute. And we've just had a marvelous conference at Fairmile with 45 of the finest young ministers. And you always feel slightly flat after something like that. I also feel flat because summer is over. Take due notice. However, the cool weather will be better for us here next week with the 200 ministers. So let's pray. You sound flat in your singing too, so let's pray that we won't be flat in our thinking. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will quicken us. We need this day of rest and thought. But we pray that it may not be a day of sluggishness. We pray that we may be able to hear your word. We pray that this may be a day of mutually encouraging one another. And we pray that today you will prepare us for tomorrow and the week that lies ahead. We thank you for grace given to many in examinations. We thank you for the marvelous week that we've had at Fairmile. We thank you for all your goodness and mercy to us as a church. Now draw near and speak to us and teach us, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We turn for our Bible teaching today to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 22, to chapter 2, verse 10. Sorry, what did I say? You said it just shows how what the weather's done to me. 1 Peter, whatever I said is 1 Peter. Don't pay any attention to what I say for a couple of minutes till I get into tune. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 to 2:10. Now, for the last three Sunday nights, we've been looking at the theme, "You're in the Church Now." We've had three teaching sessions for those who have already left us and are leaving us, and perhaps we shall not see again. And we wanted them to know the privilege that they have now that they've come to know Jesus Christ, of being in his church and having that fellowship for the rest of their lives. I want to look at this section again today with you. I'm not going to, of course, to go through all the things that took us three sessions of 45 minutes each, or we should be here for an hour and a half or thereabouts. And that would be, I think, rather trying. However, what I want to do is to tell you, basically, what we discovered, and then to apply this to our situation in the church today. This is going to be an ecclesiastical sermon. We don't think we ever have, we hardly ever have them. We're going to consider our place in the Church of England, and we're going to do it from a passage of Scripture. So if this doesn't seem to be as nourishing as a normal sermon, I hope it will be just as relevant. The printing in your Bibles is not much help here, though you will see that there is a gap after verse 10 of chapter 2. But if you read this little letter and study it carefully, you will discover that it is not just one verse after another, as we've been brought up to believe through the Authorized Version and its verses. That's a very great help, of course, in verse learning, but it isn't much help in understanding the consecutive thought of a passage. In the first 21 verses, Peter talks about our relationship to God through Christ. From chapter 2, verse 11 onwards, he talks about the church and the Christian in the world, our life and our witness as Christians. What would you expect that he would put between our relationship with God and our relationship to others in the world? Well, obviously, you would expect him to deal with our relationship to one another in his church. And that's exactly what you find in verses 22 of chapter 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. You wouldn't get that impression, would you, by looking at the printing in the average translation. Chapter 2 ought to start at verse 22 and finish, in a sense, at the end of verse 10. Now, in this section, in this passage, there are three sections, and each of them gives us a metaphor of the Christian church. They are very revealing, because they come from the pen of Simon Peter. Now, there are millions of Christians, Roman Catholic Christians, who think that the rock on which the church is built is Peter. So if that is so, then clearly he ought to be a foundational teacher on the subject. But even if you don't believe that, you're bound to believe that Peter was given the key to preach the gospel that began the church, that he was right in at things from the beginning in Acts 2, in the Pentecost in Acts 10. So we could hardly get a better guide and leader than Peter to tell us what the essential church is all about. That's what we're going to look at now. I shall read each section in turn. I shall summarize our Sunday nights, hoping that you can take all three sermons in at once. And then I will look at the questions that arise from it. I want to do that with a revolutionary theme that went through our conference at Fairmile last week. We were challenged by our speaker, and what he said was something I suppose all of us know, but it came home to us with fresh power. That's what sermons are meant for, not to teach us new things, but to bring old things forward with fresh power. He challenged us actually to practice in daily life what we say we believe. He did this in a number of areas. He certainly did it along the line of the church and how the church councils should take note of all the sermons on the church and then consider these together before they take their decisions. And he said that there could be no change in the church today, so desperately needed, unless we actually lived what we said we believed on Sunday from the pulpit. So I want to do that this morning. I want at least to start that. I want to give you all the truths that we discovered on three Sunday nights. That's enough to blow the mind, quite apart from anything else. I want to cram those truths together in one short précis. And then I want to try to start by showing how they apply to a number of things today. I shall have time for only three. I shall ask how they apply to the church and its denominational links, St. Helens and its links with the Church of England. I shall ask how these things relate to the church at St. Helens and the way it uses its Sundays, its Lord's days. And I shall ask how the church at St. Helens relates this teaching to its buildings, its plant. These are not the normal things we think about on Sunday morning, but from time to time they need to be. Right, let's look at these section by section. The first section is the longest, from verse 22 of chapter 1 to verse 3 of chapter 2. And this picture is of the church as a family of God. And as I'm reading it, you might ask yourselves, what members of a family do you find here? Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. You have been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And that word is the good news which was preached to you. So put away all malice, and all guile, and insincerity, and envy, and all slander. And like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. For you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now you can't go away on any family party, as we shall do twice to Gelston in August, and we already have done in the Partnership Summer School at Fairmile, just after Easter. You can't do that without meeting people who are brothers and sisters, on the one hand, and babies on the other. Had too many of the latter, actually. And they were all desiring the spiritual milk, and all of them had hangovers constantly because of the amount they drank. But that is just natural, isn't it, in a family? You expect to find that. You expect to find brothers and sisters, and you expect to find newborn babes. You will notice that we become brothers through verse 22, purifying our souls by obedience to the truth. That means by being forgiven. As I obey the gospel, I am purified and forgiven. But notice in verse 23, he uses another picture for becoming a Christian. He says you have been born again. And you're born again by the word of God. Notice that beautiful balance. Purification, forgiveness is the negative side. The new birth is the positive side. This is what was offered on the day of Pentecost. Believe in Christ and you will be forgiven your sins and you will have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior is purified and born again. You can't be one without the other. And notice that the instrument our bringing this about is the Word of God. I was born again when the gospel was preached to me. That is, the Word of God did that great work of bringing life into my soul. At the same time, there was a human side to it. I had to obey the truth. I had to respond to it, and that brought me forgiveness. Now, there's a very simple picture. And he says that I have an obligation in this family, if I'm a brother, to love one another earnestly from the heart, verse 22, and then the second very strong Greek verb is in verse 2 of chapter 2, to long for pure spiritual milk. In other words, I'm to have an intense desire to grow together with other members of the family, and I'm to have an intense desire to grow up. And as we studied that 3 Sunday nights ago, we saw what a marvelous balance that was. Because when Christians begin to grow up, they begin to get ideas of their own. They begin to have convictions. And therefore, you see, when this is the claim that is often made at the Protestant Reformation, times of revival, that we'll all split up because we've all been growing so fast, we've got convictions of our own, the danger is we'll all go in individual directions. So Peter says, as you grow up by the Word of God and have individual convictions, so at the same time you must grow together, so that a church of strong men and women will hold together despite strong convictions. That's a real family. I take it your family at home has some disagreements. It would be a very... Anybody stand up in church who's never had any disagreements in their family? We'd really like to know you afterwards. It must be the most extraordinary family in the world. You must be all dumb or something. Or deaf. No, the mark of a true family is that we do have convictions, but we grow together in love as we grow up in the Word of God. That's the first picture. Now the second. I'll read just the 2 vital verses. Here the church is the temple of God. Verse 4, come to him, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now what is fascinating in that is this, that the temple of God is finished. On the day of Pentecost, a new church was born, and soon afterwards, in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the providence of God. There's no place for a temple after the day of Pentecost. Therefore, we oughtn't to call our churches temples, Kensington Temple, or whatever it may be. It shouldn't be called a temple, because this is simply a building in which we meet. Temples disappeared 2,000 years ago. So it's very odd, isn't it, that he refers to you as people as a temple, one brick on another. Secondly, priests disappeared 2,000 years ago. One of the great miracles of translating the New Testament is to discover that the sacrificing priest who appears on every page of the Old Testament disappears once and for all after the day of Pentecost. The place is taken by a minister, a steward, a watchman, a preacher, a teacher, an elder. Can you think of any others? Pastor? Any others? Never by priest. Shepherd? Same as pastor. Steward? I've forgotten if I said that. In other words, after the day of Pentecost, there is no new cultus. A cultus is a whole act of worship which needs altars and priests and sacrifices. The only church to go in for that today with a full heart is the Roman Catholic Church and certain parts of the Orthodox Church and the Anglo-Catholics and the Church of England. And that should have disappeared 2,000 years ago, so they're a bit out of date. The sacrifices which we are to offer today is not a new cultus that takes place at an altar with priests, but is the sacrifices that are acceptable to God, which is a life laid down in service of your fellow men. And everybody knows this who knows their Bible well, it's just that we don't live it out. And let's look at the one, yes, I know you know it by heart, but please look at it just to show me that you're with me and that the weather isn't affecting you. Romans 12:1. We'll all look it up. Romans 12:1. See, because I don't want to look simply at verse 1. I want to show you what follows afterwards. Here is true spiritual worship since the day of Pentecost. It's got nothing to do with occultus. It's got nothing to do with altars. It's got to do with the way we live. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And now notice at the end of the chapter what the result of that is, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's the tiny little church in the middle of a pagan society, and this little church is bound to get swamped, isn't it? It's like that sandcastle you may be making in August, when the waves come in, and within a couple of minutes the whole thing's gone. So disappointing. Worked all morning to get it, and it's gone. Now the church will be like that, won't it, unless there is spiritual worship of the Romans 12 one kind. If there is spiritual worship of that kind, then the church will overcome the evil that is in its society by the very power of God within it. We shall either be overcome or we shall overcome, one or the other. So the second picture of the church says that once I've come into the family and learnt to feed on the Word of God and to grow up, I'm to be a body, a community of people who are in their daily lives showing what they think God is worth by the way they sacrifice themselves to live a righteous and a godly life. It's really got nothing to do with church on Sunday mornings at all. You start to worship in that sense when you leave church. If you're not worshiping like that on Monday morning, then you're not a true member of a living church. Now the third picture. The third picture, coming back to 1 Peter, is an equally revolutionary one. Verse 9 and 10. I'll read just verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is not only the family of God, a warm fellowship with the Word at the center. It's not only the temple of God, that is, people built together, serving God in their daily lives, but it's also the people of God. And Peter, in a most daring way, takes all the titles of Israel in the Old Testament and applies them to the people of God. And if you remember the sermons after Easter on Luke 24, you remember that those two people on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus, looking terribly mournful, just as I was and I came to church this morning, they said to Jesus, we hoped that he was going to redeem Israel, and he didn't. And later that day, you remember, Jesus said, no, I died not to redeem Israel, but that forgiveness and repentance could be preached throughout the whole world. So the people of God have got to take that message. They've got to proclaim. And they've got to proclaim because God has done a mighty work in every one of them, calling them out of darkness into light. Darkness standing for error and evil. God has called you out of error by showing you the gospel. You know it's true. And he's pointed out the right way of life. If God has given you that privilege, then it is your job to proclaim the gospel. Notice there's nothing in this passage about the professional clergy. So proclamation belongs not just to the ministers, but to the whole church of God. Obviously, if we're going to reach everybody, it must. And notice that that is our calling. You can't be called to be a doctor. You can't be called to be a nurse. You can only be called to be a Christian. Much harm is done by imagining that I'm called to be a chartered accountant or something else, because you say, then I'm fixed for life. But God might want to change your life halfway through. How do you know? What you're called to be is a Christian. Therefore, you're at the disposal of God any time to change anything. You're called just to be a Christian as a butcher, baker, or candlestick maker. Doesn't matter what you are, and he might someday, when you're in the middle of being a brilliant butcher, say, now you can be a candlestick maker. God says, I'm going to be a candlestick maker. Because he puts us where he wants us. Of course, that's not normal, is it? But nevertheless, that might happen. Our vocation is to be Christians. And what is the vocation of a Christian? Not to be a doctor or a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker, but to proclaim the message of God. That's your vocation. The moment you became a Christian, that became your calling. So don't give it all to me. You see, don't come in and put it on my shoulders. It's yours. Right, now you see the order. It's very, very simple, isn't it? First, I come into the family. and I learn to love and to grow. Secondly, I learn to live in my daily life, so that it is a life of acceptable sacrifice. Thirdly, I begin to tell. Notice that that is the third thing, because a church that hasn't first tasted the new life and learnt to love and learnt to live a sacrificial life is no church to proclaim, is it? Got nothing to say if we haven't been through that first part. Right, now let's go on to the issues then. First, the church and the denomination. Now, we were reminded again this last week, and so it's right on my mind at the moment, something I think that everybody knows who studied the Bible, we need to be reminded of it, that the church in the New Testament is considered to be universal, that is, the blessed company of all faithful people, that wide multitude that no man can number. That's called the church in the Bible. But otherwise, the church is called simply the local church. Now, it is fairly obvious, isn't it, that that first description of the church in verse 22 onwards can only apply to the local church. I can only learn to be born again and to love my brother amongst my fellow brothers and sisters. That means the local church. I believe, therefore, if I'm a Christian, in those two manifestations of the church. I believe, as we say in the church, in the Catholic Church. Not, of course, I believe in the Roman Catholic or the Anglo-Catholic Church, but it means simply I believe in the universal church. That's very important to believe in that, isn't it? You see, if you believe in the universal church, you do not believe what the vast majority of educated people in this country believe, that Christianity is all right for us, but that if you live in the eastern and southern part of the Mediterranean, then Islam is right for you. If you say you believe in the universal church, what you mean is you believe in the universal lordship and authority of God to plant his church throughout the world. He's not prepared to give up this end of Whitechapel High Street to the Muslims. Got that clear? Every time you pass that mosque, say, I believe in the universal church. So let's pray that God will raise up part of his church near that. Because nobody has any right to any square inch of the world, do they? Except Jesus Christ. He has rights to everybody. That's why we believe in a universal church. And so he's building his church across the world and down the ages, of which we are a little tiny part meeting here on Sunday morning. So the New Testament normally thinks about that. It talks about the church of the Thessalonians, or the churches of Galatia. Now the one thing that the New Testament obviously does not talk about, because these things didn't exist then, is a denominational structure. The New Testament does not teach us to say, I believe in my denomination. So, for example, none of the letters of the New Testament are addressed to the bishops in Galatia or the bishops in so-and-so. When the Philippian letter starts, written to the bishops and deacons in Philippi, if you look in the margin, you'll see that the word bishop simply means overseers, and that refers, of course, to the leaders of the congregation. The New Testament then only knows, therefore, leadership as located in the local church. Now, of course, local churches will inevitably federate and get together. You will have heard of the FIEC, the Federation of Independent Evangelical Churches. As we were reminded last week, if they are so independent that they'll have nothing to do with anybody, then the fellowship goes. But if the fellowship gets too strong, they may lose their independence. And that's true in any fellowship, isn't it? Churches federate together for their strength, but the balance is important. That denominational federation or getting together must not cancel out the independence of the local church. That is key to the New Testament understanding. The bishop in the New Testament is always a local officer. Now, in the local church, all these things that we've talked about start. The family starts. You can't learn to love God except in the local family. It would be a horror, wouldn't it, if one of the, I don't know how many babies have been born this year at St. Helens, but it seems to be a whole legion, doesn't it? But what we thank God for is that each of them has got a warm family to belong to. When it is born, the midwife does not carry it. in a basket and put it outside in Hampstead Heath and hope that somebody will pick it up. Oh, well, Mr. Lucas, I can be a Christian without going to church. Well, that's as silly as saying that I can be a baby without a family. Also, we can't learn to worship God acceptably, can we, except by meeting together and learning what a sacrificial life means. Our worship in praise on a Sunday morning and evening is just a tiny segment of the worship that is meant to go on all the week. And incidentally, praise is meant to go on all the week, isn't it? When I was in the Navy for 3 years, one of the words that was used then, and I'm sure it is still used, is the word dripping. Sailors drip all day long. That means complain, of course. They drip about the food, the officers, the sea, the job they've got to do that day, the pay. Well, you name it, they drip about it. And that's normal to human nature, isn't it? That's what will happen tomorrow when you get into the hospital or the office or the shop. Someone will be dripping. Praise to God means that I thank Him for the privilege of being alive and being His witness, even if I am a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, and nobody's buying any meat or bread or candles. I'm still praising God. So that's where I start all these things. Proclamation, it starts in the local church. Every now and again, the churches get so bad at it, we call in a big evangelist to do it for us, but we all know that when all the shouting has died down, unless the local church is doing it, nothing really is going to happen. Not in the long term. Thank God for the great meetings, but we cannot live on them. The local church is not doing it, nothing really in the long term will happen. Now the confusion comes in, because the Catholic Church and the Anglo-Catholics and the Church of England, this is only one of the confusions, there are so many I can't list them all, but this is one, and it comes close to us. They believe that the Apostle Paul was senior to the churches, and the churches had to yield complete submission to him, which is true. They then say they believe, and this is not true, that the bishops today are apostles. The same kind of thing is going on in some of the house churches. That means that the local church loses its independence and has to say to the local moderator or bishop or apostle, "You tell me and I will do it." In that case, a denomination begins to rule the local churches. But this is the wrong perspective. In the biblical perspective, the center for whatever it is serves the local scene. And in church history, there are some priceless examples of how the local independent churches have got very worried about the power of the center, because the center always grows into a big bureaucracy. So, for example, when John Wesley finished his long and glorious life of witness and work, he had, at the same time, because he was a human being and a very powerful personality, become such an autocrat that the Methodist Conference, no sooner than his body lying in the grave, ordered that nobody could be a moderator for more than 12 months. For a very good reason, that they didn't want to be ruled any more by one person. Therefore, we must work to do all we can to see to the independence of the local church. And the Church of England, thankfully, and I won't go into this now, has had many things to guard the independence of the local minister. For example, I have the freehold and cannot be thrown out unless I go mad or something of that kind. Now, that is an archaic thing, but a very valuable thing. So we need to beware of all reports that the church produces which want to take away the independence of the local church, because that is the way that bureaucracy always goes. Now, comes the very important question that we've been studying in our conference. How does the church change? The bureaucratic answer is that it changes by changing that vast structure at the center. But any of you who sat on committees know that that is a very long and tortuous road, and that it's very unlikely to bring the change that you want in your lifetime. Whereas history and life shows that things change by the local groups changing. Dr. Donald Shawn, in his Wreath Lectures a year or two way back, used to have a lovely illustration of this, and it's always stuck in my head. Although the Wreath Lectures are meant to be very intellectual, this bit at least I could understand. He said, imagine a bicycle wheel with a hub in the center and the spokes going up to the rim. He said, change in society comes not when you change the middle, because that becomes so fossilized that it's impossible. Change comes when something happens at the rim that everybody takes note of, and that comes through the center out again to all the other parts of the rim. Now, I firmly believe that. That is to say, the church has changed in history when things have happened in local churches that other people have also wanted to do. But this is not just good news. It is also sinister. Things can happen in the local churches which, if they are not corrected at the center, will go into all the other churches. And because the center is nearly always fossilized, it's impossible for the center to move to stop them. I refer at the moment to two things, homosexual activity and marriage, and women's ordination. Now take the former. Our senior men are seeing the bishop tomorrow night on this subject. Homosexual activity is going on amongst the clergy in this particular deanery. We have laid our complaints to the bishop because we think it to be a matter of scandalous living and bad example, and we think that something should be done about it. The bishop agrees with us, but he does nothing. There's nothing surprising in that, because the center of any organization is always almost entirely fossilized. It cannot move. There is that break there and that break there. Now, what happens when things start like that in local churches is that they spread to other local churches, because if it is not stopped at the beginning, it grows. Others say, if they can do it, we can do it. Therefore, the rules of the churches are changed, whether for evil or good, not by committees at the center normally, but by the actions that men take. Therefore, if the church is to be renewed in this country and revived, what has got to happen is that individual churches like St. Helens, and we can't avoid our responsibility, have got to become transformed places where new things happen which other people want to copy, and which in the end, the whole great fossilized machinery has to follow along behind like a dinosaur. But don't spend your life tweaking the tail of the dinosaur. Spend your life and your prayers and your energy changing the local church. And if God is calling you to be a pastor or leader in the local church, or if you think he's calling you to some quite humble task, that's where you ought to be serving. That's why I thank God that so many of you start in Sunday school. Serving, that's the place to start. Learn to serve God there, and the church begins to change. Secondly, very quickly, what about the church and its use of Sunday? The church is an assembly. I cannot be a church on my own on a desert island. Even though I send for all the discs possible with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, I cannot be a church on the desert island. I can only be at the church in the assembly, that is, with brothers loving one another and so on. But how do I produce a healthy assembly? Well, the answer is quite plain here, isn't it? The central thing in this paragraph is not the sacraments, but the Word of God. Notice it is not baptism that brings you to new birth, but the gospel. It is not the Lord's Supper that the newborn babes are to long for, but the pure spiritual milk. It is very significant, isn't it? What causes a local church to grow in strength is the Word of God. But clearly, there is not enough Word of God on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, for everything. And that's why I thank God for Read, Mark, Learn, and fellowship group lunches and the rest. But there is a danger here, isn't there? If you've been a member of a church where there isn't a proper ministry of the Word of God on Sunday, the Christians in that church have to take emergency rations in other meetings during the week. Say you get an endless proliferation of midweek meetings. Now, that produces a great problem to people when they're very busy, as people increasingly are today. All those problems of too many meetings arise, and I know this from experience in another church, from the Sunday not being a proper Sunday. Therefore, the ministers and council of a church have got to say to themselves, how can we make Sunday so worthwhile, so full of this training in the Word of God, that people don't have to rush off for emergency rations on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday? Because in the end, if people cannot get the Word of God at church, they will go elsewhere. So then, Sunday has to be brought alongside these three pictures. We have to decide what Sunday is for. Thirdly, what do these little paragraphs have to tell us about the church and its buildings? Now, of course, what the church is will in the end naturally change its buildings. In the Middle Ages, when the Bible was not known, in this country I mean, in Europe, and where therefore man wandered into superstition, the result of that was that the church took the form of a cultus, that is, the mass became central. A squint like that over there was built. You can see it. It's one of the most beautiful bits of stonework in this church, through which outsiders who were infected or in some other way were not allowed in could watch the mass at the center. So the medieval cathedral becomes essentially a place where the cultus is offered, and the congregation are spectators sitting on hard seats. Therefore, in the 19th century, when there was a recrudescence of this superstition, this whole church was changed and altered for the worse. A chancel was put in that we have no means of using, because in those days, when I first came here, there was a high altar, and that was the real part of the church. The first thing we did was to take down the high altar, because we're not here to carry out a cultus on Sunday mornings. If you look at Christopher Wren's city churches one Sunday afternoon and take a walk around them, you will find that Christopher Wren, because of the times in which he lived, because people knew and understood the Bible, turned the churches, if he could, into preaching centers, with a pulpit in the middle and galleries around them. When it came to St. Paul's, he wanted to do the same thing. That's what his first plan was. But they wouldn't allow him to do that, because the old plan was the old cruciform type. So he had to try to build a Protestant house on a medieval basis. And of course, it was impossible to do that. Which is why St. Paul's is excellent for 3 million tourists who want to see beautiful buildings, but is useless for all practical purposes. Now, when the church discovers that it is a community, and people or laos here means in Greek a community, it acts accordingly. When I was in America in February and went to the beautiful Falls Church, which is a lovely 18th century church, and even the Americans can't pull that down, knowing that this was quite useless for a community to live in, they simply built an enormous complex of community buildings, because Americans are generous givers, and because they have plenty of land to build on. But that's very interesting, you see. Finding that the old 18th century church is quite unfit for community life, they keep it for services, and they don't even use it always for that, because they have too many people, and they build buildings for community. So it is interesting to see that the new live house churches, when they start to work, do not think of taking a building which is useless, such as many of the old buildings that are for sale, old Methodist chapels and the like, but they take a school or a community center for the very good reason that they know themselves to be a community, and they therefore want buildings that have community things in them, as, for example, a kitchen. Would you think that was surprising? Yet you see, when I came here to St. Helens, which has been standing here for 11 centuries, there was only one coal tap that dripped and couldn't be turned off. And there was no kitchen. Oh, and one lavatory. Well, I went to take a wedding the other day in Surrey, in an old church, there was no lavatory. So all the choir, the ministers and people had to take a long walk to the rectory. See, unbelievable, isn't it? That you can build a building and maintain it for hundreds of years without any of the normal use things that every human being needs if he's in community. This means that you've lost complete sight of what you're doing, what you're there for. If you are there only for an hour a week, then by all means have these enormous buildings in the middle of the city in which you can only do one thing for 1 week, once a week. But if you want to use the building for the rest of the week, which is presumably the only way you can do it, if you have any idea of money and space in an increasingly crowded urban world, then you've got to make your church usable for a community. So when St. Andrew's was offered to us, and you know the story, the one thing we had to stick out for, and it took us at least 3 weeks to battle, was to lose the pews. Can you believe it that the diocese, 20 years later, is still trying to find a place to put them? No, it's 15 years, isn't it? Still trying to find somebody who'll buy them. They're nice wood, and they'll make very good antique furniture. And I would like to prophesy that it's unlikely that anybody will want to buy them, because the only thing that you can do with them is to make it impossible to move in any direction except to sit for a service. Now, 1,000 people a week use that building. It would be impossible for 20 people to use it if all those things stood in the way. You know, it's so hard do we find it, don't we, to think it out biblically. Now, of course, in Singapore, for example, where land is so expensive that you could work for a lifetime and only be able to buy enough to put a stool on, therefore they have to meet in people's houses and flats. Behind the iron curtain, where the buildings are closed, surprise, surprise, the church can grow without them. That doesn't mean to say that I want to be without them. I thank God for this building, which is marvelously useful on Sunday nights for the students who come here, for Tuesdays and so on. But the question is, what kind of buildings help you? I found our speaker last week going through the gardens looking slightly pained, and I found that he was dealing with the sin of envy. He told me that he'd loved everything in the conference, but he just wished that he had a fair mile out in Australia. Yes, of course, because that building is marvelously useful for the means for which we used it last week. We couldn't have used this building. And since he is a man who is moving things, and great things are happening where he is working, he naturally wants buildings that are effective for a family of people who want to grow and love one another and be a Christian community and society. Well, there I must stop because my time is gone. But do you see that by looking at these three illustrations, we can begin to ask ourselves the absolute basic questions. What is our relationship to the denomination? We are not there primarily to serve them, but they to serve us. They will be changed as we are changed. It's no good waiting for committees to come out by the end of the century with some revolutionary thought, because they won't. Revolution starts in the local church. That's therefore how the church changes. Secondly, if you know what the church is, you know how you ought to spend Sunday. We've got a lot of thinking to do on that ourselves at the moment. And thirdly, if you know what the church is meant to be, then in the end it inevitably will affect your buildings. And I look forward to the day when all this disappears and we can use that space as it ought to be used. That's what this platform is here for. You see? Why is this platform here? Because that is useless to us, because we can't sit beyond there and reach out to the students who come to us on Sunday night. Therefore, we have to build a platform outside it and waste all that. We don't waste it, of course, because people come and sit there. So great have been the numbers in term time, but they have to listen to the back of our heads, and that's not absolutely ideal. Now let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we as a local church may begin to think more and more biblically, more and more radically, more and more according to the mind of the Holy Spirit. And so guide us that we may think wisely and well, so that people may be served and society may be changed. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.